As we begin, we are in John chapter 7 and verse 53, and most of you know that's a weird place for a sermon to break. And it is a weird place. Most of you are also going to notice there in John 7, 53, you have a note in your Bible that will say something like this: the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. If you don't have a note that's right there above that context, there's probably something down in a subnote on the bottom of your page. What that means is that there is evidence that this story was added to John's gospel at some later date, not original with John when he compiled his gospel, but it was added in at some other point. And whole books have been written on this topic. I'm not here to expound on this. I just want to give you a summary of the reasoning, why that heading is there, and then we'll put some conclusion together before we actually get to look at the story together. One of the points of evidence is this section is entirely absent from some of the earliest manuscripts, as it says, anything pre-5th century AD. So some of those oldest manuscripts don't have this particular section in there. When it does appear, it's located in the various manuscripts in 10 different locations throughout, depending on which manuscript you look at. So sometimes it's located here in John chapter 7, but even then it's located sometimes after verse 36, after verse 44, and then sometimes after verse 52 as we see it in our common text together today. Others even have it located in the Gospel of Luke, as if it's something that is contained, particularly what Luke would have written about. The other evidence is that this story, this section, it's different than what John normally writes. So when you look at the verbiage that's used, you look at the cadence of what's being written, it doesn't match what we see from John throughout the rest of the gospel. It's not his style, is what some would say. And then ultimately, it's not dealt with even as we look at early church writings and some of the things that we have, commentaries and things that were written by early church fathers. Not really in any of those until the 5th century as well. So, personally, I do believe is a later addition to John's gospel. If you disagree, I'm not mad about that. You don't have to be mad at me. But just because I believe it's a later addition doesn't mean that I question the validity of the narrative. I don't question the validity of what we see here. I read a great deal in preparation for this from a variety of people, and I appreciated what MacArthur said the most. He summarized this well and said, "This passage, then, was most likely not part of the original text in John's gospel, yet it is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition that describes an actual historical event from Christ's life. It contains no teaching that contradicts the rest of Scripture. The picture it paints of the wise, loving, forgiving Savior is consistent with the biblical portrait of Jesus Christ." So before we work through this passage, just like we work through any other passage of Scripture as if we see it in the text, I want to assure you the Bible is reliable. The word that we hold in our hands is reliable. One of the reasons we can attest its reliability is because textual issues like this, we don't sweep under the rug, we don't ignore, we deal with them as truthfully as we can. We're not trying to snow anybody. We're looking at the evidence, and we're not trying to explain things away. We believe this book is the inspired Word of God from beginning to end, recorded by man providentially and preserved for us by the providential hand of God. And this text, I believe, is no different than any of the other texts that we look at in Scripture together. And so with that said, let me begin reading in John chapter 7, in verse 53, and what is quite honestly one of the most well-known texts about our Savior throughout the church. "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives," verse 2 of chapter 8. "Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" Verse 6 says, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and he said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible story that captures so well the heart of Jesus, the mission of Jesus. It also captures so well our tendencies to sin, our tendencies to pride, to hypocrisy. And so we pray now that as we consider these truths, that Spirit, you would work in our hearts, show us what we need to see. If we're here today holding a handful of stones, that we might drop them. And if we're here today ashamed, full of guilt, we might know the freedom of forgiveness. I pray for our teachers downstairs who are beginning today a new venture, a new curriculum with our kids, that you would bless their efforts as the gospel is being proclaimed there as it is here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with an abrupt scene change, it seems. Verse 53 just simply says, "They went each to his own house," Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. So after Jesus' invitation in chapter 7, what we looked at last week, to come to him to gain a drink, Jesus inviting the people there at the temple. It is the Feast of Tabernacles, or also known as the Feast of Booths. John tells us after Jesus' invitation, there was a great controversy as to what people were believing about him. The Jewish religious leaders were divided, the Jewish people were divided, and that brings the conclusion of chapter 7. And then they all go home, and Jesus goes to what would seem to be, we learn from the other Gospels, his home away from home, spending time on the Mount of Olives, which is across the valley from the temple. Most believe that his home away from home on the Mount of Olives would have been with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and their home in the village of Bethany that was there on the Mount of Olives. In verse 2, we learn that on the next day, Jesus returns to the temple courts. And the people are gathering as he is teaching, and the tranquility of the scene is disrupted when the scribes, who are the experts in the law of Moses, that is, and the Pharisees, that religious group, they show up with a woman who is not given a name, but she is given a label that we have known her by for the past 2,000 years, the woman caught in adultery. And the story's not about the woman. As much as we appreciate and often relate to her, it's clear that the story, like all stories, is about Jesus. It's about Jesus' testing, it's about Jesus' judgment, and it's about his mercy. What a spectacle and what a show the religious leaders are putting on here. They bring this woman to the temple courts and stand her in front of Jesus and say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" The test immediately clues us into the motives of these religious leaders. Are they concerned for this woman? Not in the least. Are they really concerned for the law of Moses? No. What's their concern? How can we trap Jesus? How can we trip him up? How can we get rid of him? Their concern is obviously not for this humiliated woman. It's to entrap Christ. Even without the note informing us of their ill motives in verse 6, we can see something isn't right with the scenario. One of the questions we should immediately ask, where's the man? Doesn't it take two people to participate in adultery? And they only bring this humiliated woman. And why are they bringing her to Jesus? He's not a part of the law system. He's not a member of the Sanhedrin. He's not a member of the court. It's not his responsibility in their system and according to the laws by which they govern that Jesus would be the one who would make the final decision about this woman. But they bring her to Jesus. Seems clear from Jesus' response to her at the end of the passage that the woman is guilty. She is an adulterer. The details of her situation are not explained. Was she married? Was she betrothed to be married? All of these things are important when we're considering what the law of Moses actually says. What does the law of Moses say that they are referencing here? That they cite this suggesting that such a woman, what a rude statement, such a woman should be executed. Look what it says in Leviticus 20 and verse 10. It'll be on the screen behind me. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 through 24. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. And so you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and the man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and a man because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So the obvious question again after reading the law of Moses is, where's the man? Both are to be held responsible for their action. We don't know where he is. We're not even suggested where he is. We can kind of begin to think where he is. He didn't matter as much as the woman. Carson offers some helpful context here as I was trying to wrestle through this and I'm still trying to wrestle through some of these things. But he says, although capital punishment by stoning is still meted out today in some Muslim countries for the offense of adultery, there is little evidence that it was carried out very often in first century Palestine, especially in urban areas. We don't see it very often in the New Testament. We see the Apostle Paul overseeing the stoning of Stephen. We see the community of Lystra dragging the Apostle Paul out and stoning him on the edge of town and leaving him for dead. But why do they not follow the law in the first century? Why is this not a common practice? That's the rabbit hole I started to go down and then never came up with any rabbits or any answers or anything in the process. Because it made me think back to David himself. David committed adultery and murder, and yet there was grace and mercy that was shown in that instance. It would just seem that there's this understanding that comes amongst the nation of Israel of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness over time that they forget about in this particular moment. Again, their interest is not in the woman, her sin, and the violation of the law of Moses. She is sadly just a pawn in the game to get at Jesus. And so here is the test that they lay before Jesus. Will Jesus disavow the law of Moses? That's one option. The law of Moses does not matter anymore. This would instantly undermine his credibility amongst the religious leaders and so forth, even though, By the way, they don't practice the law and they violate it every day as well. Or will he uphold the law of Moses and oversee the stoning of this woman? And in that, he would immediately lose credibility with the masses of people in this unpracticed position. And he would also arouse the suspicions of the Roman officials, who are the only ones who have power over execution. Remember when the religious leaders want to crucify Jesus and want him dead, who do they go to for permission? They go to the Roman officials because they're being governed by someone else. Situation that's posed here is similar to the situation that we find in the other gospel, where they come to Jesus and say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Right? They're trying to get him to choose Caesar's side or Israel's side. Well, you guys know what the Kobayashi Maru is? How many nerds do we have out here? All right, we got a few nerds. The Kobayashi Maru is a fictional ship from the fictional, it is fictional, series Star Trek. And in this series, they use the Kobayashi Maru test on their fleet commanders to determine if they have the emotional stability to be the captain of a ship. The Kobayashi Maru is a civilian ship that's caught between the Klingons and the Federation, and they have to go in and rescue the Kobayashi Maru before the Klingons get there, but they have to recognize that they're endangering their own people in this rescue mission. Should we go? Should we not go? And the Kobayashi Maru test is designed to fail. You're not supposed to pass the test, except James T. Kirk. He tricks the system, and he passes the test. It's the first time James T. Kirk's been amen in his life, probably. And he tricks the test. What they try to do to Jesus here is what I would call Kobayashi Maruing him. They're trying to put him in an impossible situation where he has to come out a loser on one side of the scenario. Well, Jesus once again proves his divine wisdom, and that becomes clear in his judgment in the verses that follow. At the end of verse 6, we read that Jesus, he bends down and he begins using his finger to write in the dirt. While Jesus is writing, they keep demanding of him answers. What do you say? What are we supposed to do? And eventually Jesus stands back up and he offers this instruction, which, by the way, is a command. It's an imperative verb. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone, says the King James. Jesus ignores their plan. He doesn't address the law. He doesn't address the woman's condition. He just tells them to go ahead and stone her with one condition: as long as they were not guilty of breaking the law. Do it. Do it, he says. Notice that Jesus doesn't minimize the guilt of the woman, nor does he deny the sanctity of the law in this moment. But instead, he cuts the legs out from under the lynching mob by pointing out they too are unfit to be judges and executioners of anybody. They're guilty of breaking the law of Moses, something he pointed out in chapter 7 in the last dialogue. The Apostle Paul, who was formerly a Pharisee, oversaw the imprisonment and, as we mentioned, the execution of Stephen. He wrote this to the Romans, and this will be on the screen. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Teachers used to tell me that when you point your finger, at somebody else, you've got three pointing right back at you. You're guilty of the same things. After offering the command, Jesus bends back down and begins writing on the ground once again. And this mob slowly begins to disperse one by one. I find it fascinating, this tidbit that's shared, beginning with the older and the younger follow. I assume that has something to do with there's wisdom in the older. There's a knowledge in the older that they are guilty of sin in living such a long life. And the young would follow. Now, I know some of you are very frustrated with me right now because you're dying to know what Jesus wrote in the dirt. And I'm excited to tell you that I have no idea what Jesus wrote in the dirt. And if anyone tells you they know what Jesus wrote in the dirt, they're not being true to Scripture, because the text doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote in the dirt. That's one of those things that I really want to know about when we get to eternity. I will give you a few suggestions that are made. Some have suggested he wrote this passage, Jeremiah 17:13, which may help us understand why this story gets stuck here in this context. But here's what it says. The Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth or the dust, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. I think many suggest this because if you think we just talked about him being the fountain of living water in chapter 7, and now we're seeing this here. Manson, T.W. Manson, not Charles Manson, he suggests that Jesus was imitating the Roman practice of writing the sentence or the judgment of the individual before they would be executed. We see this in Jesus' own execution. The sign is placed above his head that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Others suggest he wrote the Ten Commandments or wrote out the personal sins of the religious leaders that they were guilty of. The most fascinating one that I read, and I'd never heard this before, this one sounds so cool it could be true, but the emphasis that's being placed is Jesus is writing with his finger. And that image takes the reader back to the Old Testament, where the hand of the Lord writes the Ten Commandments with his finger before it is then delivered and given to Moses. Again, probably not true, but it sure sounds cool when you think about it in that way, Jesus establishing his authority. We have to learn to be at peace with mysteries like this, and that's okay. God leaves us in this state of unknown many times. Get comfortable with mystery. There is a reason we're left scratching our heads oftentimes, or scooping up our brains that oozed out when we're trying to consider these amazing things about the character of God. He is infinite. We are finite. There are things that he has given to us that we are to understand and live in obedience to, and there are other things that are beyond our understanding and comprehension. What is necessary is Jesus' instruction to the religious leaders. Go ahead, throw the stones if you're innocent of the law yourself. In verse 10, the woman is left alone with Jesus. The one who could throw the stone. He doesn't. The perfect righteous one who could be the judge and the executioner in that moment, but he's not. It's clear that despite her guilt, Jesus has compassion on this woman who has been humiliated by the religious leaders, all so they could entrap Jesus. It seems she was used by a man who would allow her to be taken alone to be executed. He really didn't care for her that much. She was used by the shepherds of Israel who are to care for her and her soul. But again, they're using her in their ploy to take down their enemy, Jesus. Jesus invites the woman to look around at those who would condemn her. Woman, where are they? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And her response is straightforward, no one, Lord. I mean, imagine the emotion of this moment for her. I mean, it seems she was drug out of bed and paraded to the temple mount, stood before Jesus, fully expecting to be dead. And as she looks around, there's no one to condemn, but there's Jesus. Jesus finally gets around to answering the question posed to him by the religious leaders. And I love that they're not even there to hear it. Is she worthy of death? That's the question that they're posing to Jesus. Is she worthy of death? He sort of answers it in this way. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In this statement is a paradox of the gospel. The one who wrote the law is the judge over the law. He's the presider over the law and everything in between. There's freedom or there's condemnation. There's life or there's death. And it's all under his authority. And Jesus forgives her sin. He forgives her. I appreciated this scenario that was painted out. It goes this way. Suppose you're in Jesus' position and you forgive this woman. All of a sudden, the wife of the adulterous man comes up to you and says, what right do you have to forgive this woman? How dare you? Did she sin against you? How do you answer that? What do you say? It's not up to you to forgive someone else's sin. You don't have the authority. Now, if the angry wife walked up to Jesus and asked her the same question, what right do you have to forgive her? Did she sin against you? Jesus could say, yes, she did. Not only did she sin against me, but I will take that sin upon myself. And I will even become her sin for her. And that's why I'm forgiving her. In just 6 months' time, Jesus will suffer far worse than the stoning that this woman would have received that day. In just 6 months' time, Jesus will be nailed to a cross in place of this woman. Jesus will be nailed to a cross in place of me. He'll be nailed to a cross in place of you. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he will become our sin. The sinful person that we are. Philip Bliss captures this so well in that great hymn, Man of Sorrows, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus then offers her more than forgiveness. He offers her freedom. He offers her a future. He says, go and sin no more. And I love how one author put it. He said he doesn't give her a license to keep sinning. He gives her a reason to stop. We don't have to continue in our sin when we truly consider the nature of forgiveness. Dustin shared this with us last week in the discipleship hour. When we truly understand forgiveness, we lose our appetite for sin. I believe that's this woman's experience in this moment. You'll take my place? She understands that. As we enter this narrative, we might find ourselves in two different sets of shoes. First, I'm going to invite you to step into the shoes of the religious leaders. Some of you might find these pretty comfortable already. Your aim is probably not to entrap Jesus, but you misunderstand and you misuse the law for your own ends in day-to-day life. To use an illustration from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you spend most of your time examining and pointing out the speck in somebody else's eye while you ignore the log that's in your own eye. You're critical of others. You complain about others. It could be simple things as a waitress who messes up an order to much larger things in life, but you just complain, critique, compare yourself. This happens out loud. It happens in private. It happens on social media. You're pessimistic about others. You're real negative Nancy. We don't have any Nancys here, so I can use that one. Love believes all things, and love hopes all things. But you don't believe all things and hope all things about people. You have a cynical view of them. They're just going to do it again. You use others for your own selfish purposes. Those who wear these shoes are self-righteous. I want to share two descriptions and diagnoses with you from Jesus and the Gospels. I'm going to have you turn two places with me. First, we're here in John. If you want to go to Matthew chapter 9, you can go back through Luke and Mark and Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 10. Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Many tax collectors and sinners came, and they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." Jesus tells these self-righteous religious leaders, "You've studied the whole law, and you've missed the crucial component of mercy. Go study what it means to show mercy." Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 9 is where we'll begin. Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and those who treated others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector or a publican. The Pharisee was standing by himself, and here was his prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. End prayer. Verse 13. The tax collector, who was standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you're in the business of looking down on others so that you look better, this is your passage. It's self-righteousness. It's pride. It's arrogance. Scripture is clear. These are the things that the Lord hates. A proud look. And that may be, maybe you've been critical of your spouse. It's eaten away and corrupting your marriage. Go learn mercy, Jesus says. It's that coworker that just, they get under your skin. It's that other family member. It's another church member. And you look down on them. Because you believe yourself to be better than them. Drop the stones. Step out of the shoes of the self-righteous Pharisees. Repent. Repent. Second, I would invite you to step into the shoes of the sinful woman. Yours may not be an issue of adultery, but if others knew your sin, you believe the rocks would probably begin to fly. Because you're guilty. You're guilty, maybe of prideful, self-righteous judgment of others. You're guilty of failing to love your wife, your husband. You're guilty of snapping in anger at your kids. You're guilty of stealing, cheating, lying. Maybe you're guilty of failing to trust Him. You're overly anxious and overwhelmed and hopeless. Today, imagine the scene where you stand in front of Jesus. You feel humiliated. You feel the full weight of shame, and He asks you, where are your accusers? Is there anyone left to condemn? Today, Jesus extends His mercy. To you. To you. Today, Jesus offers forgiveness. Neither do I condemn you. But instead, He says, I condemn myself. I'll take that sin. I'll suffer the pain of that sin. 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the mercy of Jesus. Look at Ephesians 1:7 with me. Ephesians 1:7. I didn't get this one on the screen. I I just want you to stand in awe of this truth in Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There is forgiveness in Jesus. Boy, stand in awe of such truth and such mercy. Today he offers forgiveness. Today he also offers freedom. He says, go and sin no more. Let the forgiveness that is ours in Christ motivate you to go and sin no more. Let your union with Christ, as Paul writes about in Romans 6, motivate you to know that I am dead to sin and alive to Christ, free to be a slave, not to sin any longer, but to righteousness. Go and sin no more, Jesus says. Boy, we need to give thanks and praise for the compassion, the mercy, and the sacrifice of Jesus. I take the mercy of Christ for granted every single day. I expect it rather than appreciate it, rather than just stand in awe of it. How could you forgive me? How could you show mercy? Especially when I just did it again. And then another time. Boy, we've got to get away from taking it for granted. We've got to get away from expecting it. Today, as we prepare for communion, I want you to consider those words one more time. In my place, condemned he stood. Jesus steps into our shameful shoes, takes our sin upon himself, suffers the wrath and the judgment that we deserve. And here at the Lord's table, we remember, we reflect, and we rejoice in the mercy of Jesus.